I'll be reading, picking up at Amos chapter 1, verse 2. But before we do that, let me just do a quick review. You'll remember that Kurt taught us last week as he introduced the book of Amos about the nature of Old Testament prophecy. And then he gave us some information about Amos himself. You remember he said that prophets speak on behalf of God. They say rightly, "Thus says the Lord." And Amos is one of those. He mentioned that they don't just foretell the future, but they actually speak about the past. They can interpret the present. And yes, they do speak to the future. And they were persecuted by the people of Israel and Judah. Quite often. Amos was from Tekoa. He was a shepherd or a farmer. He's not a professional prophet. The time period is somewhere in and around the year 760 BC. He is the first of what we call the writing prophets. Isaiah and Micah are very close in time with him, but a lot of people look at Amos as probably being the first prophet that put his sermons and messages in print. Though he's from Judah, he's called to prophesy to the northern 10 tribes. The time was one of basically great prosperity, good times in both Israel and Judah. And the reason for that was that the great dominating nation, Assyria, as it had sought to have its kingdom expand, it was now in a period of decline, a period of where it was in recession some. And so as Assyria pulled back, you might say, to manage the home front, it left these much smaller nations available to or with greater freedom to lead themselves. And so the people of Israel, the people of Judah, economically are doing well, not so well spiritually. The Lord is described here in this book as a roaring lion. And Kurt reminded us, we do not take lightly the attribute of God's anger and wrath. And we're going to see some of that tonight. But we also don't take lightly the solution to that found in the Lord Jesus. We'll remember that 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says that we are to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. What I want to try to do tonight with that kind of refreshment and background, the only word that comes to my mind is kind of a dramatic reading of Scripture. I'm going to read Amos chapter 1, starting at verse 2, and go through chapter 2, verse 6. You're going to hear these various nations mentioned, and you might find it helpful to follow along on the map. The first one is going to be Damascus and Syria. And that's really in the upper, to you, would be the upper right corner. We just didn't get the name in there. The other four are listed, but the Ammonites, are probably somewhere you might pencil them in below the region of Gilead. So those are the six nations that I will be speaking about. And I say a dramatic reading because almost everyone thinks Amos preached this message and then wrote it down. And that's a little bit different than what you're accustomed to when you think about the gospel, reading the Gospels, or if you think about reading Paul's letters. We call them Paul's letters because they're letters. And he wrote them and sent them out. This was most likely first a sermon. And so Amos comes on the scene. And I want you to picture yourself as an Israelite in that day. And the the messages come, hey, a prophet is coming to town. And you look at your friends and neighbors and you say, well, let's go hear him. And so keep that in mind as we work through this. By the way, you're probably not some great fear God-fearer. You're probably, as an Israelite, wrapped up in the idolatry and the materialism of the culture of the day. Okay. Amos arrives, and he says, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. For three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Aven, and him who holds the scepter from Beth Eden, and the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord." And you're thinking, wow, man, that is exciting. I've had this grudge against these Syrians and all their interferences that they have done in our country for years. Wow. This is a neat preacher. And then Amos says he's not done. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, and him who holds a scepter from Ashkelon, I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God." Well, you're really getting excited now. The Philistines have never been our friends. And you're looking at your friend, your neighbors, and thinking, man, this is the kind of preacher I like to hear. But he says he's not done. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they delivered up a whole people to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour her strongholds." They're a Gentile country, you'll see on the coast in the north, and still you're elated. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send a fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozrah." Well, the Edom, they are the descendants of Esau. Remember, you're from Jacob. And there has been hostility over the years. You're probably standing and applauding at this point. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the Ammonites and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour her strongholds, with shouting on the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. And their king shall go into exile, he and his princes together." So this is wonderful news as well. "For three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. So I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the strongholds of Kiriath, and Moab shall die amid uproar, amid shouting and the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the ruler from its midst and will kill all its princes with him, says the Lord. From the very beginning, the people of Israel had trouble with Moab. You will remember that Moab would not let them go through the land to get to the land of promise, get through their land. And so there's, once again, these people that we have had long-standing conflict with, finally, the Lord is going to get them. And then you hear, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Well, you're probably shouting and doing cartwheels. Ah, those people in Judah, they think they're so great by having Jerusalem there and the temple. We have our own worship sites. They're finally getting what they're due. And Amos then says, I'm not done. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. And he spends more time on their sins and the condemnation to them, what they have earned, as it were, what they deserve before him. And what I hope that we did in that is that you see what Amos was doing. One author has said he was basically tightening a noose around the neck of Israel, so that as they were wonderfully pleased with all of God's judgments falling rightly on Moab, on Ammon, on Damascus, on Tyre, they're thinking, yes, this is great news. And then it hits them like the pail of cold water, like a probably not a slap, probably a fist to the face. Wait a minute. You also, none escape my judgment. Now he has them. Well, let's begin to look at the text in more detail. I don't know if that was helpful to you or not, but I'm confident that is what, that's why you get this. By the way, one person made the comment, it started up with Damascus, then you went to Gaza, a line like that, then you went to Tyre, and then down to Edom. So you went, guess where the intersection of the X is? Samaria, Israel. Bullseye. And that's what Amos is sent to do. He is sent to bring a message. So let's look at this. We're going to mainly go through these six because they contain really some very good principles for helping us to understand the world in which we live and how we are to behave, and points us ultimately to our own need of the gospel in Jesus Christ. So I want to take this one main point and look at what I'm calling the convictions or the charges or the sins that God brings through Amos to each of these. Let's keep in mind, one has said that no human being can escape the obligation of being human. And even those who have never received spoken or written precepts from God still sufficiently bear the marks of their Creator upon them, that they are not without moral guidance. It's the teaching of the human conscience that is here. And we'll say more about that. These six Gentile nations never got special revelation, but they are not without moral responsibility before God. They were without direct knowledge of God, but they were not without accountability to God. They were without the law written upon tablets of stone, but not without the law written in the conscience. And so we're going to look at these six briefly, then gather an absolute, an abiding and an absolute principle from each one as to what God, how God sees humanity. Maybe that's the way to summarize it. How does God look upon nations of the world? Those that yes, did not have the law in stone. Those who did not have the temple. Those who didn't have his direct presence. So the first one is Damascus, Syria. Hazael is the king. So as we begin, Amos begins at a general level. He's going to talk with Syria and with Gaza about violations of general relationships of life. We're going to go general, more specific, and particular. So two each. So first, Damascus, capital of Syria. Hazael is the king. Note in verse 3, the charge, they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. Now, this probably didn't literally happen, but they did have, this is farming technology, of having a weighted sled with knobs on the bottom of it and such. And as you had oxen or horses or whatever pull it along over the grain and such, it was basically part of the harvesting mechanism to get finally to the grain that you would use to either eat yourself or to sell. And so think about the image, though. He's saying Hazael and the Syrians basically did that to people. It probably is a reference to Hazael's war machine, his desire for expansion and such, where his idea was basically, hey, a war is going on. All things are okay in war. The ends justify the means. You know, you got to win this thing. You can win it by some this means or that means or any means it takes to win it. Well, he may have thought that, but God does not. And so we get our first absolute principle. People are not things. People are not things. Hazael said, these are our enemies. We can do whatever we want to get them out of the way. God observed that, and he disagreed. And punishment comes. So we move to Gaza, part of the Philistine area. Their sin is mentioned in verse 6. It is because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. Well, what is that? It's still going on today. It's human trafficking. It's the slave trade. Gaza was on the coast there in that Philistine region. It was a significant trading center at the time. And so you can just sense what's going on. Wherever the slaves came from or the captives, whether they were from Judah or Israel or Egypt, wherever they came from, what's the motivation? How can I get a buck out of this? How can I make a profit, get the income I need to feed my own family? Well, we will sell slaves. We will sell people, and Edom is a good place to have them taken. And so God took notice and disapproved. And so we want to understand, you see, that the human conscience, anybody in their right mind knows you don't enslave other people. But that wasn't true here. Gaza was doing that. And so the second absolute principle, the first one was, people are not things. And the second one is there is a priority of human life and value over money. Everybody should know that in their conscience, that people are more important than money. And God took notice and disapproved and acted. All right, so then we moved to Tyre up in the north on the coast. Their sin, what is their sin in verse 9? Chapter 1, verse 9. Their sin is because they delivered up a whole people to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. Now, the previous two, like I said, were about general relationships. Everybody should know that people are worth more than money, and people are not things. And so here, yes, you read that and say, well, it sounds like they're involved in slavery too. And they were. Tyre was known for having a fleet of ships going all over the Mediterranean. And in the course of all of that, they had the opportunity to buy and sell slaves, captives of war, wherever the source was. They had the opportunity to do that. And probably they did that even with some of the Israelites that they were able to capture or gain some type of control over. But the point is that what makes this different than Gaza is the language that Amos used. He said they did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. This speaks about the particular responsibilities of life. That is, I have one brother by blood. Not everyone is my brother in that regard. And what this, with Tyre, they had made treaties. They had given their word with Israel. Tyre is accused of this inhumanity, but it was more heinous because it involved the repudiation of a covenant of brotherhood. This may refer, you have these in the scriptures, this may refer to the covenant that had existed between Solomon and Hiram in 1 Kings 5. He was from Tyre, and there was a covenant. Hiram had given his word to relate to Solomon and Israel and Judah a certain way. Or there was another one that was between Ahab and Ishbaal of Sidon, and that is the same reason. And it was a result of that bond, that covenant, that treaty in which Jezebel became Ahab's wife. And so what we have here is this principle, the inviolability of the pledged word. People should be able to hear you speak and believe it and think that you will abide by it, but not so with Tyre. The word, our words, our promises, our vows, our covenants are to be sacred. That's really another term, maybe an easier term to get our hands around or our minds around than inviolability. It's the idea of sacredness that is there. No pledged word should be treated as negotiable simply for self-interest and self-advantage. See, that's what Tyre was doing. Oh, yeah, we pledged, but you could see the backroom conversations. Well, yeah, there was this covenant and such, but think of the advantage we can gain by selling these slaves of Israel. Okay, Edom is fourth. The sin is verse 11. Because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. Remember that I mentioned it, Edom. The Edomites come from Esau, the brother of Jacob. And there was constant friction between Edom and Judah and Israel. They often fought. And there have been times when Edom basically backed the Assyrians in their attacks on Judah and upon Israel. And that's what Amos is saying by the word of the Lord. Judgment is coming because they had no regard for their brother. What is their principle? Their principle, the language is strong. It is hatred maintained in the heart against others. And often that hatred is expressed in actions, as it was in this case. Amos is basically saying that judgment has fallen because Edom knew nothing of the great principle our Lord taught, but which was valid in the Old Testament. If you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. We are not to retain anger in our hearts against other people. Then we move to the specific things, and this one gets quite gory, but we shall read it. With Ammon, the Ammonites. Now we're looking at special claims of life. And what is the special claim of life that is going to be in these last two? It's going to be the fact that in a culture, in societies, between nations, some are weak and some are very strong. What are the responsibilities of the strong to the weak? How are we to limit strength in the presence of weakness? And so what is their sin? Verse 13, because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead that they might enlarge their border. What in the world could a pregnant woman do against soldiers? Against armed soldiers of Ammon, the Ammonites. You see the principle at work. And then, of course, you also see, why are they doing that? We want more. We want to enlarge our borders. I hope, by the way, as we go through this, I hope your mind is going to 21st century evidences that these actions are still going on. Well, something as recent, and it's too big a concept to try to talk about the Israeli war against Hamas, but you sense that in the opening attack, completely caught off guard, and just mowed down, unarmed, and here come these armed terrorists. It still goes on today. I'm sure there are cases with Russia and Ukraine and such as this. What we are hearing here is God takes notice of these things. They may not have a Bible, but they are accountable. The last one of the Gentile nations is Moab. It's an odd sin, verse 1 of chapter 2 says, because he burned to lime. I don't think I mentioned. The fifth absolute principle then is my personal ambition is to be limited by the rights of the helpless. My personal ambition is to be limited by the rights of the helpless. And so we come to the sixth, Moab. He burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. Now, that's a strange thing. I mean, it's clear enough, but what would that mean? It would mean either that maybe they had just killed the king of Edom, but most likely at a certain time, because they could do so, because they were the more powerful one, they probably disrupted the tomb, brought him out, brought the corpse out, burned it, used it, reduced things to powder, to lime, used it maybe for limestone or in their mortar to build their buildings and such as that. But you see the strong and the weak. What can a corpse do? This is just irrationality. And so we see this sixth principle. They did it because of vengeance. They were eaten up with revenge. And so the sixth principle then is to renounce vengeance. And we'll remember Romans 12, 19 through 21. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so we see absolute principles. People are not things. There's a priority of human life over money. My pledged word should be good. Hatred maintained in the heart against others is evil. My personal ambition is to be limited by the rights of the helpless, and I am not to be a revengeful person. So how do we apply this? So my second point is application. And my main point in it is nothing has changed. We haven't just been having a history lesson here. I'm saying the world today is precisely being sovereignly managed by the same God. You agree with that, I know. There is but one God. He is from everlasting to everlasting. In Amos chapter 1 and these opening verses of chapter 2, he reveals things about how he relates, not just with individuals, but with whole cultures and with countries. And so let's remember that's the character of God. That's an application here. Our God is Lord of heaven and earth. We know these things. He is not distant. He is actively at work. Who knows? The thing we're missing are prophets. We don't know if this tidal wave was some type of purposed. It was certainly purposed by God. We don't know the necessary rationale, or the earthquake, or great fires, or volcano explosions, or things of that nature. We don't have the prophet explaining those things like Amos did to Israel on that day. But God is still doing those things because he still hates people being treated as things, people being valued less than money. And I'm not going to repeat the list. That is the same God. We have him ruling and reigning today. And that is one thing to remember. God's moral standards, as revealed in the Bible, are not merely for Jewish people or for Jews and Christians in the New Testament period, but that God holds all people and all nations and all cultures accountable to his moral standards, whether they have them in written form or simply in their hearts and consciences. He is sovereign over all. His authority is complete. He is completely knowledgeable of all. He does act in justice towards all. See, there's no partiality with him. That's what took Israel by surprise when Amos finally had worked through the list and then said, for three sins of Israel and for four. The fact that they were descendants of Jacob did not exclude them. Repeatedly, our Lord is described as having no partiality. His actions are irresistible and none can be escaped. I was struck by how God is described in the actually the Gospel Transformation Study Bible by Crossway. The man writing the notes to Amos says this about the start of Amos with the lion metaphor. He says, the lion metaphor brackets the first two sections of the book. It starts there in chapter 1, verse 2, and there's another reference to a lion in chapter 3, verse 8. And he goes on and says, this, listen carefully, this portrayal of God as a divine predator appears elsewhere in Joel and ultimately anticipates Jesus in Revelation. I don't think I'd ever put those two words together. A divine predator. Just, but still, he will make things right. I need to bring things to a conclusion. One way that helped me understand the truth that God is still doing these things in our world, and by the way, we should find comfort in that. We should find comfort because we hear when we say that that the strong are not to beat up on the weak, we ought to hear those passages saying where God declares himself, I am the God for widows. I am the God for orphans. I am the God for poor. He's still that God. And he's still acting in various ways to protect them and to remove the causes of their oppression. But I was struck. Did you note the common punishment? The common punishment in all of the oracles that Amos said was, I will send fire. I will send fire. And I thought to myself, my mind went to the covenant with Noah. You remember that? There's been a flood. There's been water. And all living creatures were destroyed except for Noah and his family. Let me mention some of just a little bit from Genesis chapter 9. Genesis 9, starting in verse 4, says, you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your life blood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Do you hear the issue of violence? That would include hatred, about strong beating up on the weak. It's the one command of, we summarize it with capital, with murder and capital punishment. But there, remember how our Lord spoke about anger in the Sermon on the Mount, that it is basically murder in its start. And so the idea of the destruction of human life goes all the way back in terms of this covenant particularly. And the thing that came to my mind as well, verse 9, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. How many people living today are the offspring of Noah and his family? Everybody. Everybody is. God has a covenant. And all of this is bringing the truth to us. He is the same God of Amos. He is the same God of Noah. He is the same God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it speaks about setting the bow in the clouds and the fact that he will remember his covenant and never again destroy the world by water, but he will destroy it by fire. Jesus in Luke 12 says, I have cast fire upon the earth. We know Peter and a Jew describe the end of time as a consuming fire. And so these things bear relevance to us, a great deal of relevance to us. And it teaches us what an opportunity for the church. Certainly to avoid these sins, these practices, but to, there's this whole message, we're going to see it in 1 John, of certainly loving one another in the church. But then certainly loving, think about the parable of the Good Samaritan, loving your neighbor. The Good Samaritan, the person that was beat up there, he was weak. He had been abused. The Samaritan was strong, had a horse and all those kinds of things. But he stopped and assisted. You know, the message runs all the way through the scriptures for God's people not to be involved in these kinds of sins. And of course, we need to conclude, but we need to understand what I said at the start. How do we escape the divine predator? We escape by turning to the Savior, His Son, that He has given. You see, that's not a full picture of who God is. It is true, there is judgment coming. Paul pronounced in Athens, in his speech to them, that God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world by this man, Jesus Christ. And he said, He commands every man to repent. It's a day of salvation today. And we thank God for the provision of a Savior in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to Him in prayer. Lord, so many things could apply to a text like this. What an application it is, how desperately we need to be praying for our culture, our nation. How many of these great sins, these judgment-bringing practices, do we practice within these 50 states? Oh, Lord, have mercy upon us. And we pray that You would help us to understand more about who You are. We pray that, and we pray with great thanksgiving that You have given us Your Son. And through Him, we escape the coming wrath. Oh Lord, what does this mean for our desire for evangelism? Father, give us a heart for people who walk in darkness, who walk in some of these practices. Help us to give us occasion, Lord, to speak the gospel into their lives, into their hearts, and would You be pleased to save? Lord, help us not to be turned off or resistant to such a challenging text of Scripture. Would You, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, apply it to us? In Jesus' name, amen.